Well, thank you, Brother IB, and thank you, Pleasant Hill, for having us back again. Heather and I go a lot of places, and I preach a lot in a lot of places one time, but rarely two times. And you have honored us by allowing us to come back. I normally make enough people mad enough in the one time that I don't get a return invitation, but thank you for allowing us to be here. We are literally all over the planet, and I want you to know that Patterson is one of our favorite places on this little globe on which we live. We're always blessed and we're always honored to be here with you, so thank you for the opportunity. A lot has happened since we have talked last. As a matter of fact, as we speak this morning, one of my Brazilian colleagues that works alongside of us in Brazil is at one of our training sites, and he is teaching about 30 pastors. He's finishing up a week-long study with them in the jungles of Brazil. And those guys are just energized, and they'll take what they learn, and they'll take off into the woods, and just no telling what will transpire because of that. Heather and I plan this year to put in about 5 to 6 months again in the northeastern part of Brazil. And then we also this summer are going to West Africa. And next month we are opening a brand new ministry in Iceland. So we're going to have all the climates covered, Brother IB. You know, if you don't like hot weather on the equator in the jungle of Brazil, we can send you to the northernmost capital city on this planet in Iceland and freeze you to death for a little while. But we are just, we're just beyond ecstatic to see what God is doing and the doors that He is opening and giving us the privilege of ministering in His name and seeing folks come to faith and churches planted and leaders established, and what a joy it is. And again, out of all those places we go, we're in one of our most favorite today right here with you. Thank you again for allowing us to come. Now, I want you to know there's a lot of pressure that's placed upon a preacher when he goes to do a series of revival messages. Somehow or another, you know, we get to thinking that we are responsible for it, and we know all the things that we would like to see take place during a given week, but at the same time, we are impotent. Realize that there's nothing that we can do. But, you know, there are some things I think we can do to stop it. Not a whole lot we can do to make it happen. But I did want to bring what I could to the table. So there's a few things I did in preparation for this week. One of the things that I did was I packed in my bag to bring with me, straight from Brazil, some of the strongest coffee that's been known to mankind. This is Brazilian coffee, and it comes right from the northeastern part of Brazil. Now, this stuff is so strong that there will nobody in this room be able to sleep as long as it's even in the room with you. As a matter of fact, you will probably feel a little bit hyperactive just because it's in the room. You'll not know why. You'll not know why you're hyper and want to get up and run. You'll think the Spirit of God has energized you or something like that, but really it's just Brazilian coffee. It's sitting right here, so nobody's going to sleep, Brother IB, this week as long as this coffee is sitting right here in the room with us. In Brazil, now, they drink it in what's, I call them NyQuil caps. When they have coffee, they say, Pastor, you want coffee? I don't drink it, but it's fun for me to watch them drink. Really, it's like NyQuil caps, isn't it? And I always wondered why they drank such small doses. I thought they were saving it, wanted to make one pack last for a year or something, but that's not it. It's so strong, that's all a human body can take. I mean, it'll just wire you with just a NyQuil cap full. So I brought this and I'm going to leave it here, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give this coffee to somebody this week. And I thought, now, Lord, how can I give this to somebody and it be fair? And I thought, well, I know what I'll do. In Brazil, when we are training our pastors, and one of the things that we focus on down there is expository preaching, how to go to the Word of God, get to the heart of the text, and then relay that to your people. And they are doing a wonderful job in picking it up. But we have to do with them like we do with most people and tell them, now, when you come to the text that you are going to preach, don't make the mistake of reading the text the first time and you're looking for answers. You see, we look for answers when really we should be not looking for answers, but asking questions of the text. If you ask the right questions, if you know the right questions to ask, you will get the right answers from the passage. So we teach them how to ask the right questions. And I was with one of my cousins not long ago, and he has always been in law enforcement training, and he trains on state levels and national levels, has worked with the FBI and training academies and things of that nature, and he told me something that was very interesting. He said that he teaches his investigators that on any crime scene, when you arrive there and when you've been investigating, there are people who want to give you information, but they just don't know how to give you that information. So he said, what you've got to do as a detective and as investigators, you've got to know how to ask the right questions. Well, he caught my ear because that's exactly what I say to our pastors. And he said, in order to train guys how to ask the right questions, we give them a scenario. And we tell them in the scenario, you can ask any question of me that you want to, as long as it is a yes or no answer only. And it can't be ambiguous to where I say, well, maybe. If you get a maybe or an eh, you know you're in the middle of the road. Get to one side or the other. You want to look at the extremes. So I said, what is the scenario you give them? He said, here it is. I'm going to give it to you this week. Whoever correctly answers it first will get this box of Brazilian coffee, and you'll want to share it with the whole church. It'll be more than you can take. Here's the scenario. There is a man who is afraid to go home because a masked man is waiting for him there. Who is the masked man? Now this week, not during my sermon, but any other time you catch me, you can ask me any question that you want to ask me in order to try to find the identity of this masked man. For instance, you may ask me about this masked man. You can say, does this masked man want to hurt the man who is afraid to come home? And I might say, maybe. You know you're in the middle. Get to one side or the other. Ask any question you want to, and I'll only answer it with a yes or no. And I promise you, you keep asking the right questions, you'll get the answer that you're looking for. One more time, here it is. There is a masked man who's afraid to go home because a masked man is waiting for him there. Who is the masked man? Now, this is what my cousin, who is an FBI trainer, says. He says that second graders solve it in about 20 minutes. He says the average adult, it takes them several days. So we've got to Wednesday. We'll get to cracking. Now, this is just one thing that I did, brother. I beat and sure that nobody would sleep this week on me, okay? I just put this in the room with us. Now, the other thing that, boy, I tell you, I beg the Lord not to make me have to do this, but he just wouldn't let me away from it. I've been locked in my study at my desk, you can ask my wife, for about the past 5 days because he would not let me away from it. So it pushed me into study. Because this week during revival, Lord willing, we are going to spend all of our time in the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know a book that captures people's attention more than the book of Revelation. Yet, I don't know a book that more people are afraid to study than the book of Revelation. So, I want to introduce it to you this week and what the Lord has shown me over the past several weeks, and particularly the past 4 or 5 days, if I have buried myself in study, half the time studying, the other half time begging Him, let me preach from some other book. And I hope that it whets your appetite. I hope it does bring revival to your heart. And why can Revelation do that? There are several reasons that I want to share with you. But right now, I want you to find your place with me in the book of Revelation in chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. And here's the question that I want to put to you. Why would we want to study Revelation at revival? Well, suppose with me for a little while that you received a newspaper that was from the future. You knew it was reliable. You don't know how you got it, but it just fell in your lap. If you got a newspaper marked from January the 22nd of 2013, you would read that baby and you'd find out what's going on a year from now. And if you have investments in the stock market, and lo and behold, that market report shows that your investments crashed, what would you do? You change your investments. If you read in that newspaper of some tragedy that was going to happen locally and that it was preventable, what would you do? You'd do everything in your power to change the events so that it would not happen. Revelation is such a paper. comes from a reliable source, Jesus Christ, who identifies himself as the faithful witness. So I believe it'll let us see not only what's coming, but it'll let us see who we are. And I know nothing that excites my heart more, Brother I.B., than to seeing me as God has me as the finished product in the future. Oh, listen, I struggle with who I am today, with my weaknesses, my shortcomings, and my failures, and my character flaws, and all of those things that he is working out. But I think we can see the church and who she is also, and boy, I hope it motivates you, inspires you, and revives your heart. But there are several reasons that I've listed here that I think are significant reasons for us to study Revelation at Revival. Number one, why study Revelation at Revival? Because it is the Bible's fitting conclusion. I mean, stop and think about it. If we didn't have the book of Revelation in our Bible, there would be questions that are not answered. There would be wrongs that have not been righted. There would be injustices that have not been dealt with. There would be enemies who have not been conquered. There would be a bride who has not yet been wed to her spouse, Jesus Christ. So Revelation is the Bible's fitting conclusion. There's a lot that it shows us. There's a lot that without Revelation would be incomplete. So it is the Bible's fitting conclusion. But there's another reason why we should study Revelation at a time like this. And it's because of the blessing it confers. Oh, listen to me. The cry of my heart this week and the desire of my heart is that God would bless you richly. And the Bible says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Listen, he's already done it. But the question that I have is, are we actually in possession of those blessings which he died on the cross for us to live in? And boy, as I look at my own life, I say, no, I fall far short. But boy, my prayer this week is that God would bless us and allow us to experience the reality and the depth and the magnitude and the breadth of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, and it would cause us to never be the same. And you see, that's what Revelation promises. It promises a blessing for those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy in verse number 3. So at this point, I want to stop and I want to read our text for you. Revelation chapter number 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. The Bible says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw." Now here's our blessing. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keeps those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto Asia, unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, weren't you blessed just by hearing that passage of Scripture? I mean, even if we don't understand what it says, there's something about the ring of the sound of Holy Writ, especially as it comes from the book of Revelation, that just blesses and soothes and comforts and massages the soul of those who hear it. It's the blessing which God says belongs to those who read, those who hear, and those who obey what's contained in this book. Oh, it's a blessing. Now, I want you to know that Revelation is unique in that sense. And as we delve into it this week, I hope that it even goes farther. And you begin to see things that you've never seen, and you begin to experience things and look at things in a different light. That's what this book promises to do. It's the only book in all of Scripture that contains such a blessing in the prologue. This says, blessed are you if you read it. And boy, it contains some things that really just cause me, even with the reading of it, Brother I.B., cause goosebumps to run up and down my arms and up and down my back. To hear what message is being conveyed to us from the risen Lord. It's exhilarating. It's exciting. Boy, it makes me want to love Christ and be loyal to Him even more just by a superficial reading of the passage. You see, that's the blessing that is attached to Revelation. Boy, look what the Bible says. Let me point out a few things before I jump into this, can I? Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says that He is coming. Look, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And they also who pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Ladies and gentlemen, come in a time, come in a day, come in a place when there will no longer be an atheist anywhere to be found on this planet. Why? Because the Bible says He's coming, and every eye shall see Him. He's going to make Himself known, not just to those who look through the eye of faith, but He's going to make Himself known to everyone by sight. I'm telling you, what a great day that's going to be. There's a lot of things in this book that we need to take in consideration. For instance, in verse 1, the Bible says something very unusual. It says, in the latter part of that verse, He sent this message and He signified it by His angel unto His servant John. You see that word signified? It gives us a key into the interpretation and understanding of this book. It is literally the word He signed it in Greek. He communicated it through signs. Now, you know what that means? Listen, I am a literalist. I teach our students, and I myself interpret the Bible literally. But listen, here's a book that says He signed it. It means a lot that He's going to be teaching us is taught through symbolism. Why? Because the nature of apocalyptic literature is this. He wanted to conceal the message and the contents from those who could read it and do harm and persecute the church, i.e. the Roman government. So those who were not saved wouldn't have a clue what He was saying. Yet He uses imagery and symbolism that those who are saved, been born again, who are familiar with this symbolism, will understand it and be blessed by it. So we need to understand up front that this is a book that's written with a lot of symbolism. There are some things that we'll interpret literally, but there's others that you can't. For instance, when you get to Revelation 21 or Revelation 19 and 20, and you see that beast with seven head and 10 horns. I mean, that's not a real beast, a literal beast. It's symbolic of something. There's a lot of things that we'll see here that are symbolic. Boy, what a book. And I can't wait to study it with you. Let's jump right in. Why study Revelation? Because it's the Bible's fitting conclusion. Number two, because of the blessing that it confers. I hope you've already been blessed. Man, we hadn't even got to the meat of the passage yet. Just by reading this book, we've been blessed just to hear it read. But the final reason, this is where I want to spend the rest of my time with you today. Why study it? Because of its boastings of Christ. I want to tell you, the key to understanding Revelation is this. Is that it's not primarily about the things that are going to happen. It's about Him who is going to come. You see, it is the most Christological book in the New Testament. meaning that it has more to say, more to show about the risen, glorified Lord than any other book in all of the body of the New Testament. It is a book that inspires worship. Why? Because it reveals Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's what it says. You know, there are a lot of Bibles that have headings and titles that are inaccurate because a lot of Bibles and a lot of books call it the Revelation of John. I got news for you. It's not the Revelation of John the Apostle. Look what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1. The very first words say the revelation of who? The revelation, the unveiling. Revelation kind of pulls the mask of time down and allows us to see the glorified Christ coming back in all of His glory to rescue and redeem those whom He purchased on Calvary's cross, His own church. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can I say this to you? Woo, listen here. There's nothing that'll revive us like seeing Him. As a matter of fact, nothing else will do. Only Christ. And only seeing Him as who He is has the power to revive a human heart. Only Jesus Christ has the power and the authority to cause His people to stand up and say, "Here am I, here are we, do with us whatever Thou wilt, O Lord." Only Jesus has the power to do that. Oh, my prayer this week is, as we study the book of Revelation, that it'll do just what it says it'll do. It'll bless us, and it'll boast in our heart about Jesus Christ and cause us to walk out of here different than when we came in. Paul said, "I will boast in nothing." Exactly right. And that's what Revelation does. Boy, it boasts. It brags. It exalts. It unveils Jesus Christ. And that's who we want to see this week. Well, let me show you a few things here. I'm so glad that I had the opportunity to worship with you guys a couple of months ago. I came in and, boy, I was blessed because you have a pastor who preaches the Word. I was blessed to hear Brother I.B. preach, but I was also blessed to know that when Brother I.B.'s up here, he preaches till he's done. Doesn't matter what time it is. Matter of fact, this morning he said, "Just preach until you get ready to get done." So, I don't know. I'm thinking 1, 2 o'clock or so. I don't know. This coffee's doing it to me already, you see. Somebody's going to steal it, Brother I.B. No, you know I'm just joking. Don't you? All right, here we go. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says about Christ. I want to show Him to you just in these first few verses. Here's the key to understanding Revelation. Boy, we can't preach it all this week. We're going to take a stab at some of it. But when you begin to study Revelation, don't study it for its eschatology, for the things which are going to happen. Study it with an eye to see Jesus Christ. And boy, He is so richly revealed, even in these first 11 verses. I just want to prime your pump. So that when you begin to study it, you'll see Jesus Christ in it, huh? And look for Him and get you started in this great, great undertaking in the book of Revelation. Well, what does it say about Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing I want to show you here is His audience. And by His audience, I mean, who is He writing this to? To whom is He given this book? Well, look with me again in verse 1. Verse number 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show unto His servants." Who is He writing to, ladies and gentlemen? Listen, most of us today, we feel like we don't have the capacity to understand Revelation. If I'm not a theologian who studied in apocalyptic literature, there's no way that I can even come to the table and begin to try to understand that it's off limits to me. But I want you to know, the Bible says right up front, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which He is sending unto His bond servants. Did you know who bond servants are? Friend, they were the lowest of the low. They were those people who did the menial task that nobody else in the household wanted to do. Those are the bond servants. Listen, He is writing this, He's saying to people who are the salt of the earth, common everyday people, just like you and just like me. Hey, don't be afraid of Revelation. You know why? Because He wrote it to you. If you're a servant, you have the capacity to be blessed by this book as you understand and the risen Christ is unveiled before your eyes in the pages of this apocalyptic book. Man, listen, I'm so glad that he didn't say, I'm writing it to theologians who sit in ivory towers and study the Word of God in its original languages. I'm so glad he didn't say, I'm writing it to those who have a PhD in New Testament interpretation. He said, I'm writing it to his bondservants. Good news. That's the type of Christ we serve. A guy, a God, who's concerned about you and who's concerned about me and takes us where we are, but elevates us to where he wants us to be. He's writing unto his bond servants. Man, that says something about our Lord. He's unveiled right there before us in verse number 1. But let me show you something else. Not only does it unveil his audience as we boast about Christ, but it also unveils a lot of attributes about him. I have our students in Brazil just go through chapter 1 sometime and underline every time the Bible gives a description of Jesus Christ just in chapter 1. It's amazing how many descriptions and how many attributes are listed of Jesus in verse 1. There's something like 27 or 30 of them. I mean, they're everywhere. It's a good exercise for you to take your pen and read through this chapter tonight and just mark every time it says something about Jesus or he says something about himself in descriptive language. It'll blow you away. I don't have time to go through all of them, so let me just pull out a couple of them, can I? Notice what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. This one who is our Lord. This one whom we call friend. This one whom we call Savior. What's the Bible say about him? Well, notice several things that it says about him. It says here in verse number 8, and boy, I'm skipping over so many of them, but you understand, I'm on a short time chain. Look what the Bible says in verse 8. He says of himself, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, meaning that I am everything. Outside of me exists nothing. Everything that exists is contained within me. I am the one who holds it all together. It is all about me, all in me, all for me. Everything. There's nothing outside of him. Look what else the Bible says. He's the beginning and the end. Now here it is, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. The Almighty. What is he? He is Almighty. We like to say omnipotent. He's omnipresent. There's no place where he is not. Stop and think about that. There's nowhere where anybody can go anywhere where God's not already. Why? Because that's how big he is. He's the Almighty. There's nothing that he could want to do that he does not himself have the power to bring to pass. He's the Almighty. But you know what these verses really teach us? They teach us that he is eternal. Look at this. He's eternal. And look how the Bible describes him. He describes himself, as a matter of fact. I am he that is, he who was, and which is to come. Now, I'm about to give you a very critical key in understanding how to interpret this wonderful book as it relates to the eternality, the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal sovereign God of all. Notice with me, I want you to see this in verse number 10. It relates to him being eternal. Look in verse number 10. John tells us, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. All right, now here we go. You ready? You got to stay with me. He says, I was in the Spirit. His spiritual location, his geographic physical location is in the Isle of Patmos. But look what he says, on the Lord's day. Now, I'm about to blow you away, okay? And a lot of you are not going to believe me up front, but I'm going to convince you. See this word, the Lord's Day? It's the only time it's used in all of the New Testament. Emeron Kurios, the Lord's Day. Now, you know what we traditionally and typically say that that is? We say it's Sunday. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not Sunday. He's not saying that I was in the Spirit on Sunday, like us Baptists are accustomed to being. No, that's not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, every time the New Testament refers to Sunday, the day of the week, do you know how it refers to it? Never as the Lord's Day, always as the first day of the week. So let's pull out a misunderstanding of the Lord's Day, and let's see just exactly what was going on as it relates to the eternality of Almighty God. When he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Oh, that word, the Lord's Day, was a concept that was very well grasped by people who knew the Old Testament scriptures. Because the Lord's Day, or the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, is one of the most prominent themes that Old Testament prophecy lays out for us. Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, like Zephaniah, like Zechariah, like Amos, they all lay it out and add a little bit to it. What is the Day of the Lord? Let me show it to you just in one place, if you don't mind. Amos chapter number 5. Amos chapter number 5. If you don't want to turn there, you can just listen. Amos describes it. He talks about it in descriptive detail in chapter 5, starting about verse number 18 as he preaches to his own people. Listen to what he says. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Look what he says. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not night, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into his house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even dark and no brightness in it? Just one reference. Ladies and gentlemen, the day of the Lord, what is it according to the Old Testament prophets? It's that day that's coming, maybe not a 24-hour period, but it's that time that is coming off in the future where God is going to come in vengeance and he's going to settle the score. Every eye shall see him, and the people of the earth shall wail. Atheism flies out the window, and everyone realizes they have to do with whom they have to do. It's that great and terrifying day in which God will judge those who are his enemies, yet bless those who are his friends and people. Now let's take that back to Revelation and let's put that understanding into what John is saying. This is what he's saying. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord. You see, here's what happened. John was on the Isle of Patmos, and it's as if the Spirit of God came and picked him up, as was common, did to Ezekiel and several other of the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit of the Lord picked him up from the year 90 AD and transported him, Brother Ibe, all the way out here in the future beyond 2012 and plopped him down on this day that the scripture talks about is coming, when God's coming to judge the earth and the people therein. And now John finds himself in a future time. And he's writing back to us what I see out there in the future. He didn't just hear them, he saw them, he experienced them. And Jesus said, write down what you see. In other places, his angelic guide said, seal this up, don't say a word about this. But he revealed to us the things that Christ wanted us to know about that time. Now here's what's so interesting to me about Jesus Christ. And this is how it relates to his eternality. You see, he didn't just pick John up and carry him way out there and drop him down in time. He didn't just reveal things. Listen, he don't just know the future because he's all wise and he can sit from today and look way out into the future and know what's going to happen. Get this. He's the God who was, who is, and who is to come. Listen, Jesus doesn't, or time doesn't pass before Jesus. Time is in Jesus. He is eternal, and time is nothing more than a parenthesis, a blip on the radar screen within eternity. So from his perspective, not only does he see yesterday, see today, and see tomorrow at the same time, listen to me, because he's eternal and omnipresent, this grand God whom we call Jesus Christ, he is simultaneously in the past, simultaneously in the present today, and he is in the future thousands of years out there. Come 10 billion years, you find Jesus is already there. Listen, there's no way. Listen, even if we had a time machine today and transported ourselves 3,000 years out into the future, guess who we would find when we stepped out? Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the God who was, who is, and who is to come. Time doesn't move before Him. Time moves through Him. That's our God. And He's eternal. Yes, He doesn't just know the future. Friend, He's in the future. Because He's the God who is to come. That blows our mind, doesn't it? He's that kind of Savior. I gotta run. I'm really running out of time. Notice His attributes. But secondly, or thirdly, notice His actions. What is it that He has done for us? Woo! I'm already on borrowed time, Brother I.B. Notice, I'm going to have to shut her down after this one. Look what the Bible says He did in verse number 5. Let's see. Yes, sir. Verse number 5, look in the middle of it. And here, look at all these descriptions, by the way, that we're having to pass over. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Man, let me just say to you, that brought comfort to those first century believers. You know why? Because Nero was the sovereign on the throne of Rome. But Jesus said, listen to me, church. Listen to me, bond servants. He's not the ruler. I'm the ruler. Nero does nothing that I don't okay. Nothing that I don't give him permission to do, whether he knows it or not. And I'll tell you, it's good to know in this world when you got idiots like Osama bin Laden, like that ding-dong over there in North Korea that has his finger on the button and he's nervous about it. Like the Ayatollah in Iran and that little guy that's crazy that's their leader. Those guys think they're something, don't they? They strut around like peacocks. They don't know that all we got to do is send one of our submarines from Kings Bay about 1,000 miles off their coast and we could annihilate them. But listen, if that's what we can do as a U.S., ain't nothing compared to what God can do. He's the ruler of rulers. He's the king of kings. They do nothing that He doesn't allow. And I want to tell you, yeah, those guys scare me to think what havoc they could wreak upon this planet. But I want to tell you, it brings great comfort to my heart to know that they can't do a thing that my Lord, an eternal God, doesn't okay. Notice what else. I want you to see His actions in this verse. The Bible says, unto Him that loved us. Now let me stop right there and say, does anybody have a translation or a version other than the King James with you? Anybody? Anybody have one? Sarah, what does yours say? Loves us. Loves us. Very important. Of these three verbs in this sentence, this one is in the present tense. The other two are in the past. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's very important. As a matter of fact, it's so unusual until the translators of the King James just went ahead and put them all in the past. Because, you know, that's, you don't want to jump around in English. Switch verb tenses within the same sentence. I mean, I got marked off when I did my final doctoral project. You wouldn't believe the errors I made grammatically. I made tons of errors. I didn't know there were so many dangling participles and split infinitives available for me to use, and I used them all, brothers. You see, they wouldn't let me write but 100 pages. They limit you to 100 pages, and I wrote right up to the last line on page 100 trying to express the idea that I had been studying for the past 3 years. And they let one guy who has a PhD read it for nothing but grammar content. And I told him, I said, now, you know, I handed it to him, I said, now, I think it's going to be pretty good, but every time you find a grammatical error, just put one of them little flags. You know them flags, them sticky flags they put on in and it sticks out the end of the page? Son, he handed me my paper back, and it looked like a peacock in full strut. I'm telling you, there was grammatical errors everywhere. I thought, dear God, he said, son, you kill the King's good English. Listen, this was the end of my doctoral studies. I thought I'd done all stuff weeded out, but I didn't. Well, you see, in Greek, there's no problem with switching tenses within a sentence. And here, theologically, this is correct because the Bible says He loves us. Not loved one time. He loves us. He continually, permanently, presently, and forever loves us, church. There never will be a time when He doesn't love you. He chose to love you before the foundation of the world. He sovereignly placed His love upon you, and there's nothing you can do to make Him change His mind because He's the immutable, eternal God of all. He loves us. He loves us. I got news for you. If you're here and you think you've blown it with God, ain't no way He can have anything to do with you. You done stepped across the line. Good news, He loves you. Chose to set His love upon you forever and ever. It's a present tense, meaning continual, permanent action, a state in which can never be reversed. He's the great God who loves us. Now notice what, because of His love, notice what He did. The Bible says there's two things that He did because of His love. The Bible says not only does He love us, but the Bible says in past tense now, past tense, the verb changes here. The King James says He washed us. New American Standard again says He loosed us. The Greek New Testament is the word loosed. He loosed us. What does that mean? He set us free. Set us free from what? The Bible says He washed us from our sins. I want to tell you, He has set you free. If you've been to Calvary's cross because of His blood, oh, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. With just one drop, 10 million souls can be set free. Listen, if you've been to Calvary, you've been loosed. You've been set free. You can go. You can escape sin. You'll never have to give an account for the penalty of sin. Thank the good God of heaven, because His blood washed us from it. You're forgiven. You're loosed. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. How? By His own precious blood. He loosed me. He loosed you if you've been to Calvary. If you place your faith in Him, you will not only have to ever give an account for the, or not only, you not only face the penalty of sin, but you know what? You can escape the bondage and the power of sin. Oh, you don't have to. He has loosed you and set you free. But you know, a lot of times, we're just like an old cow that I used to have. I had an old cow that wasn't quite right. She thought she was a dog. She grew up with the dogs. And she thought she could do what the dogs would do. And we realized we had, you know, we just somehow or another, I don't know how that happened, but she just would lay around the yard, and when folks would come up, we'd have to put her on a rope to keep from going up and meeting folks and smelling on them like a dog. So instead of putting our little special cow, she was a special cow, instead of putting her in a pen, we just got where we'd leave her on a rope. And you know what that silly thing would do after she'd been on a rope for a little while? She didn't know she was set free. She'd go up to where the rope usually stopped. She'd stop. That's where she'd stand. She wouldn't go another step. And Lord, I'm afraid that's what we do so many times. We think we're still chained to our sin in the past, and we think, I can't go beyond this point. And a lot of people never grow to the fullness of what Christ wants them to be. I got good news for you. He loosed you on Calvary's cross. You see, that's what His love does. Hey, I got something else that's just going to rock your world. Do you know that the love of God is not mentioned in the New Testament apart from His action on Calvary's cross? Every time the love of God is mentioned, also His atoning work on Calvary's cross is mentioned in the same sentence, i.e. right here. Let me give you a few more. Romans 5:8. For God so loves, though God commends His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, love and cross in the same verse. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, the life I now live, I live by faith in Him who loved me and what? Gave Himself for me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He what? Gave His only begotten Son. Ephesians chapter number 5, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Listen, every time God's love is mentioned, what His love calls Him to do, send His only begotten Son to Calvary's cruel cross, is also mentioned in the same verse. Now let me ask you something. Are you looking for something else? You looking for another way for God to demonstrate His love toward you? Guess what? There's no greater way. Friend, if He didn't convince you of His love by sending His Son to die on a cross, Him giving you a new car ain't going to convince you either. Him giving you a new job, Him giving you whatever, fill in the blank. Every time God's love is mentioned in the New Testament, the cross is mentioned too. He loved us. He loosed us. Oh man, I'm not even going to get to the end of this verse, but I promise you I'm going to stop after this one, okay? Not only did He love us and He loosed us, but the Bible also said He lifted us. He lifted us. Look how He lifted us in that verse. Verse 6, past tense again. He has made us kings and priests. He lifted us. See, He finds you where you are, but He gives you a new identity, a new image, new character. He's remaking you into His image. And look, I don't know how you see yourself today, But I hope you don't see yourself as a poor little groveling, helpless sinner. You know why? Because once you've been to Calvary's cross, once you've passed through the wonder-working power of the blood of the Lamb, you've been transformed. Past tense, He made you a king. Because He shall reign, we shall reign with Him. Because He is a conqueror, we are more than conquerors in Him who loved us, get this, and gave Himself for us. There it is, love and atonement again. He lifted you, and I want to tell you, this is what you are today. He has given you majesty. You are majestic in His sight. What is revival about? It's about seeing Christ, and then in turn seeing ourselves as we are in Him. You are majestic. And you think, oh, preacher, you don't know me. Yes, I do. You've been born again. You've been to the cross. You've been washed in the blood, and now you are majestic. Listen to me, you may not wear your crown now, but from the perspective of the eternal God that dwells out there on that great day, He already sees you glorified wearing your crown. When I was called to preach, there was one guy in our church in 1990, came up to me and he said, son, he said, you probably think right now that you're not a preacher and you don't have anything to say and you got a lot of school and a lot of studying to do before you can preach. He said, but listen to me. I want you to know the boy David acted like a king long before he was ever crowned. And he said, I want you right now to start acting like the ambassador of God that He has called you to be. And he said, anytime you get a stump, you stand up on it and preach. And that's what I'm doing today. So it's his fault that we're already 10 minutes late. Listen, you're majestic. You're a king. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. You may not have the crown yet, but inside, that's who He's making you to be. That's who you are from His perspective. And oh, if we could just act majestic and regal, because we're kings. Look what else the Bible says He did for us. Not only did He lifted us, He gave us majesty, but He also gave us a ministry. Look what the Bible says in verse number 6. He made us kings and priests. Now, who were priests? They were those guys in the Old Testament that represented God to man and man to God. They had a ministry of serving, had a ministry of reconciliation, connecting people to the living God. Hey, listen, that's who you are. Brother Abbey, there's a great misconception going around in the Baptist church today that the only ones who are ministers are those who are ordained. Those who have had a lot of men come around them and lay their empty hands on our empty heads, and we're the ministers. That's not the case. Listen, if you are here today and you've been to the cross, you've been through the blood, listen to me, you are a minister. And in Jesus' name, revival is about being today whom He has called us and created us to be, and that's kings and priests. He lifted us. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters He lifted me, now majestic, now a minister of the gospel, of the one who unveils Himself in Revelation, am I. Would you stand with me, please? Father in heaven, thank You so much for the revelation that You have given us of Yourself. God, it's far too rich for anybody to explore in just a small span of 30 or 40 minutes. You are the eternal God. You are the God who was, who is, and who is to come. But, oh God, in the time that we have this week, would You pour as much eternity into us? Would You pour as much of Yourself into us as is possible? And we know the Bible says with You all things are possible. So I pray for that one who is here, and Lord, they're just here out of duty because it's Sunday. I pray, God, that You'll use Your word to capture their heart this day. I pray for that one who's here